Well, we're a few weeks into this next phase of living in the coronavirus time of life, when we are able to be together, but then there's restrictions and guidelines on us specifically. Most controversially, the mask mandate that is in place, not just in our own state, but many others right now. And for many, it's very frustrating. Part of the frustration is just, it doesn't seem in general like we have universally respected, reliable medical authorities on COVID-19. It's too new of a thing, and there's too many different voices that are trying to speak. It's hard to know who to listen to, who's right. You get some people who are supposed to be authorities saying the exact opposite things of each other sometimes. It is indeed a frustrating time in many ways. But I don't want to dwell on the frustration, because the reason we are gathered here this afternoon is because we are not left without an authority on more important things than coronavirus. On the life-encompassing way of salvation and how to know God, we are not left without a decisive authority. Going back to chapter 2, verse 22, one question I had remaining from that verse, which told Timothy to pursue righteousness, peace, love, faithfulness. The question was, how specifically is the Christian supposed to go about pursuing these qualities? Paul, it seems, did not specifically answer it there because he knew where he was going. He was headed for the passage that we're in today. Knowing the times of difficulty in which we live, in which people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and a total list of 19 qualities, negative qualities that Paul mentions. Knowing these times in which we live, how can we actively avoid the creep of these disordered loves, destructive lives of false teachers, deceptive teachings? How can we avoid that? The answer is in this passage. It's one kind of frustration to have unclear circumstances and directives regarding COVID-19. But when a person's whole life is characterized by instability of thoughts and actions because they don't know the Lord, that is the true tragedy. And it's not just happening to individuals. We can probably all think of individuals. We can look maybe to our own past and remember that season of life. But it's not just happening to individuals. It happens to whole societies, that kind of confusion. It applied to the Jewish community of Paul and Timothy's day. Applied to the whole Roman Empire. And to many modern cultures, including our own. A tremendous instability of thought and action because of not looking to the true authority on life. Paul references this backdrop in verse 13 and 14 of our passage here, 2 Timothy 3. He says, well, let me go back to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're being led astray by all kind of voices who would lead us anywhere but to the worship of the one true God. The word imposter there has connotations of a howling enchanter. He says that's the world in which we live. It's like we're surrounded by the howlings of enchanters and enchantresses who want to point us to love anything but the Lord our God. Evil people and imposters are going on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. People are being duped. This false teaching is a self-perpetuating downward spiral, disguised and advertised as progress. Our world is intent on disguising and advertising its run straight away from God as progress. What I don't mean to say there that everyone who would be labeled as a progressive is always doing everything wrong all the time. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is that each one of us can think of ways that our culture is running straight away from God's design for life and calling it progress. Paul says that is a characteristic of the last days. Evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he's already talked about how they're not the least bit concerned about it. But our passage has two key words of contrast. First of all, chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, etc. Standing against the backdrop of this downward spiral of individuals and our culture, the believer, however, is different. And verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Paul looks at Timothy and says, yes, this is the situation of the world around us, but you are distinctly different. There are really only two trajectories in life. The verse 13 way to live, deceiving and being deceived. Or the verse 14 way to live, continuing in what you've learned and firmly believed. The first is a way of destructive so-called progress. The second is a way of saving continuance. So in the face of the difficulty that Timothy would face, and that we will face, the scriptures that had brought Timothy this far in life, Paul says, they will take you home to glory. You must continue in them. Yes, you will be persecuted. Yes, you won't fit into your culture. But this way will take you home. Sometimes just continuing in a steady, good course can be thankless. Like keeping a house tidy. Does it seem like it's just a never-ending battle to remain in the same position? As believers, our battle is not to achieve some kind of revolutionary progress in the way that so many in the world around us are looking to do. We want to remain spiritually steadfast. Effectiveness, in many ways, is measured by things not changing. And it may not be glamorous. It may not be heralded by others, but is the path of life. Timothy did not need to fear getting sucked into this downward spiral of the society around him. Yes, he needed to have caution, but not anxiety, because he had God's word guiding him. And that'll be our central theme as we continue to go through this passage this afternoon. Dependence on the word of Christ creates a steadfast maturity in his people. Dependence on the word of Christ creates a steadfast maturity in his people. First of all, then, let's look at the nature of Scripture. the nature of Scripture. And then after we've looked at the nature of Scripture, we'll look at the impact of Scripture. I'm going to jump around in the passage a little bit to help, I think, capture the thoughts that are here in a way that made sense for my organization anyway. I trust it will be helpful for you as well. First of all, then, let's look at the nature of this Scripture on which we depend to create a steadfast maturity in God's people. And let's go to verse number 16 as we consider the nature of Scripture. First of all, looking at Scripture's divine origin. Paul wants to encourage Timothy, remind Timothy of the divine origin of Scripture. And so he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The common word used in theology to describe the origin of Scripture is inspiration. But that's really a bit of a misleading word, because we have so many different things that can come to mind when we think of something that's inspiring, or when we think of inspiration. The Greek word is theopneustos, derived from two Greek roots, theos, meaning God, and pneo, meaning to blow. Hence, the translation that I read, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or yours might say, Scripture is God-breathed. This word occurs nowhere else in Greek literature. It's a word that Paul invented to describe a completely unique collection of writings, the Holy Scriptures, that are breathed out by God. When he tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God, he would have most properly been referring to the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And so, it's helpful for us to remember when we go on to see that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There is tremendous value in the Old Testament. Don't ignore the Old Testament. We'll come back to that thought. And we'll also come back to what that God-breathed origin is all about first. But first of all, to go on another little bit of a rabbit trail, another question comes to mind. If Scripture, most properly for Paul and Timothy, living in the early church, if it would have referred to the Old Testament, should we include the New Testament as God-breathed Scripture? Is the same true of the New Testament? Because that's going to greatly affect how we interact with the New Testament, right? Well, on this, we need to let Scripture speak for itself. And so I'm just going to go through a couple of passages quickly. We'll have to be moving quickly through all of this. But I'll make some points that from verses that I believe argue for the fact that all of the New Testament, as well as all of the Old Testament, is breathed out by God. And that is the consistent record that we have from Jesus and from the other New Testament writers. First of all, Jesus' words are God's words. In John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And he wanted to argue that the miraculous works that he did authenticated the words that he spoke as truly being the words of God. Jesus applied that to all of his teachings. And so Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus also indicated that the words of the apostles would be God's words. They would recognize when they were speaking for him. John 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus instructed the apostles with the anticipation that they would speak God's words as well once the Holy Spirit had come to help them. numerous places in the New Testament. The apostles write and speak with this kind of authority then. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Finally, another really interesting passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. This is Peter writing about the letters that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him. This is what Peter says. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." This verse has comforted many a person who had trouble understanding Paul to say, ah, yes, Peter was in the same situation. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter is referring to Paul's writings as scripture and saying that people who are not guided by God in their study of scripture will twist them to their own destruction, things Paul wrote and the other scriptures, which he then would be referring all the way back through the Old Testament. So that's just a sampling of scripture's evidence, scripture's teaching about its own origin in the New Testament. So Old Testament and New Testament breathed out by God. Well, how then did this inspiration, to use the common word, happen? Peter gives us some help with this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. He writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Boy, it's tempting to just slow down and consider how Peter talks about our need for God's word right there. "You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter says, talking about Scripture, it wasn't produced because a man acting on his own decided, I'm just going to write something and call it Scripture. It's because the Spirit came upon him and carried him along in what he was to write. Properly speaking, then, it's not the human authors who were inspired. They weren't God-breathed. The resulting scriptural writings are inspired. It's the writings that are breathed out by God. So as one man put it, the writings are not the product of men reaching out to God, but the means of God reaching out to mankind. That's one of the erroneous ways that people tend to look at Scripture nowadays. They'll say, yes, there were these very sincere, spiritually minded men who were wanting to reach out to God, and so they were writing down their thoughts about who God must be and what God must want. And scriptures, then, are the product of men reaching out to God, but they're really just human in their origin. But that is not what Paul says here. That is not what Peter, in 1 Peter, that I just read there, 1 Peter 1, 19 to 21, says. Scripture is breathed out by God. Scripture is God reaching out to mankind. Now, this doesn't mean that the authors were just robots, that their effort and their personalities were not in play. The author, the human authors are still always credited with having done the writing. I like how Alistair Begg put it. He said, it's not that it was God did 50% of the work and they did 50% of the work and you ended up with the whole of Scripture. No, it was God doing 100% of what God must do and man doing 100% of what they must do. They were investing their full abilities as God was superintending the process. Or, as commentator William Hendrickson describes it so helpfully, the Spirit, however, did not suppress the personality of the human writer, but raised it to a higher level of activity. And because the individuality of the human author was not destroyed, we find in the Bible a wide variety of style and language. It also implies that inspiration is organic. It's not mechanical. It could never be considered apart from those many activities which serve to bring the human author upon the scene of history. So what he's saying is God worked through the natural abilities and personalities of the writers so that what they produced was truly their work, but God's word. And I also love how he points out that when God was preparing someone who's going to write the Scripture, he was breathing out. God's preparation must be seen as encompassing all of that person's life. Everything that went into their background to make them who they were, as a prophet, as an apostle, or whoever they were. And so, as B.B. Warfield puts it, if God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who could spontaneously write just such letters. And so, Scripture is breathed out by God, as he did everything necessary to prepare and then to carry along the writers to deliver his word to us. The Bible is the Word of God. And that phrase ought to rest on us with a kind of joyful sobriety that I don't think it often does. Look at your Bible. That is the word of the creator of the universe. It is the collection of writings that he purposed for you to have, for me to have, to guide us to eternal salvation by helping us to know him now. God speaks through Scripture with all authority. Notice what happens elsewhere in Scripture when God speaks, when he breathes. In Genesis 1, the phrase, "And God said," appears 10 times as he is flinging into existence the entire universe. To the farthest galaxy, and to the most minute detail of atomic structure. It happened because God said. And Genesis 1 records it with almost a casual power. God said, "Let it be," and it was so. It's not as if God was exerting any tremendous effort on his part to make it happen. In Genesis 2, verse 7, he breathed into the nostrils of mankind the breath of life. Man became a living soul. In the ministry of Jesus, miracles like calming the storm in Luke 8, 22-25, and raising Lazarus from death, from being in the grave 4 days in John 11, happened because God spoke. Then there's this scene from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 12 through 15, which I just read this morning in my own personal devotions, describing Jesus as he returns to judge. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In the tremendously figurative way that prophetic writings are written, I think that sharp sword coming from his mouth is supposed to refer to his word. He wins against all other powers in the end just by speaking. And that is the kind of power that you have in the pages of Scripture, intended to teach, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, to make you complete and equipped for every good work. The reading and other study of Scripture is not just an academic exercise or a spiritual meditation. It is a meeting with the Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of all, the only Savior, the Judge of all. So compared to this, what else or who else are we going to listen to? Everything else pales in comparison. Now, this isn't to say that the Bible has everything to say about every topic. So, there, you know, various instructions for various parts of life. Of course, we're going to go to extra-biblical sources. This isn't to say that we can't enjoy non-biblical literature and teaching. However, here's what it does mean. We must never accept ideologies that disagree with the Christ-centered Word of God. Ever. And we must never accept neglecting the study of Scripture in our enthusiasm for other studies. Because while other studies may be of great value, there is only one Word of God. And so Paul encourages Timothy with Scripture's divine origin. Not only that, but just before that, he reminds Timothy of Scripture's saving ability in verse number 15. He reminds Timothy how from childhood he has been acquainted with the sacred writings, referring to Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings had prepared Timothy with the wisdom which was necessary to receive Christ. Beginning to end, the Bible, it's not just a roadmap for life. It's not just a collection of wise sayings that are breathed out by God. Beginning to end, the Bible unfolds the great story of God's purpose to create for himself a joyful company of worshipers, his people, living in his place, under his rule and blessing. It talks of God's purpose to provide a redeemer who could deliver us when we could never deliver ourselves. Embedded within this story are all kinds of essential truths for life, all breathed out by our Creator. And ultimately, it's all about how much we need Jesus. As one commentator put it, these Old Testament scriptures had disciplined Timothy in obedience to God and also pointed forward to the coming Messiah, through whom salvation by faith was made available. The Old Testament scriptures impart a wisdom that first and foremost prepares a person to encounter Jesus and rejoice that he is the Christ. He is the deliverer. So as we've been mentioning over and over again throughout this book, faith in Jesus is at the center of all of Scripture. The story of Scripture is the story of God creating mankind to bear his image and to reflect him in the world. It's the story of how, tempted by Satan, mankind decided that they knew better than God. And so they rebelled against their purpose of reflecting him and decided to do things their own way. It's the story of how mankind could never achieve reconciliation to God by our works, by the keeping of any kind of law. It's the story of how no man-made sacrifice could ever bring once and for all reconciliation to God. It's the story of how God, in his tremendous grace and mercy and love, came to be one of us in the person of his Son. Let's just consider Jesus' righteousness in relation to what we have before us in this passage. Paul is calling Timothy to give perfect attention to God's word and be directed by it in all of life. But Jesus is the only one of mankind who ever perfectly trusted and followed the word of God the Father. Paul had not perfectly recognized Scripture as God's word and followed it at all times. Nor had Timothy. Nor have you, nor have I, nor has any other person. Jesus is the only one of mankind who ever perfectly trusted and followed the word of God, the Father. He's the only one who ever perfectly believed with his mind and his heart that all Scripture is breathed out by God in every moment of life. And in so doing, he achieved, in that way and in so many other ways, a perfect record of righteousness deserving of God's eternal blessing. As we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, that record is credited to us as our just death penalty for sin is considered paid in full in his death on the cross. And so the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you would trust Christ more, look into his word more. If you're burdened for someone you know to trust Christ more or for the first time. What they need is God's Word. Yes, it may be helpful for you to share your own personal encounter with Jesus in converting, in the moment of your conversion, or your times before that as God was drawing you, or your times since then as God has kept you. But what that testimony must be laced with is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the sacred writings that make men wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says in chapter 1, or Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Just as it was the Word of God that brought life into existence in creation, just as it was the Word of God that brought Lazarus from the grave, it is the Word of God that brings the spiritually dead to life. And that is a miracle. So Timothy might be tempted amid the milieu of the culture that he was in to glance around other places for wisdom that might be of some help to people. Wisdom that would unfortunately disagree with God's word. And Paul says, don't do it. On the one hand, you have Scripture that is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because it's breathed out by God. And on the other hand, if we would look back to chapter 3, verse 7, we have people who are always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Which kind of person will we be? Dependence on the Word of Christ creates a steadfast maturity in His people. So, having laid out the nature of Scripture for Timothy, Paul then describes the impact of Scripture, and we're going to cover a lot more words in a lot less time here as we do this point. Paul's going to talk about the impact of Scripture on Timothy's mentors and on Timothy himself. And as we hear what Paul has to say, we are to expect that Scripture will have the same kinds of impact on us. So we've seen the nature of Scripture, its divine origin, and its saving ability. Let's continue on to consider what exactly that impact of Scripture will look like. First of all, Paul wants to remind Timothy of the impact that Scripture has had on his mentors. First of all, Paul just briefly reminds Timothy of the impact that Scripture had had on Timothy's mother and grandmother. So why were Timothy's mother and grandmother the God-fearing, holy women that they were? Well, look at the end of verse number 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Sacred writings had filled Timothy's home as he grew up. In chapter 1, verse 5 of this same letter, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So these faithful Jewish women who had recognized Jesus in the pages of Old Testament scripture, when they heard the good news of Jesus Christ, had turned to him. And Timothy's grandmother and mother bore striking testimony to the authenticity and value of scripture because of the difference it had made in their lives. Paul also wants Timothy to remember the difference that scripture has made in his life. The reason I say he wants Timothy to remember the difference scripture has made is because he's been talking the whole way through the letter about the message of Jesus, Old and New Testament, upon which his ministry has been built, upon which his life has been built, and upon which Timothy's life is to be built. And so when he says in chapter 3, verse 10, You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul wants Timothy, behind all of that, to recognize it's God's word who has made Paul into the man who he is. Because remember, he's making a beeline for verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, Timothy, you have followed, you have known all about, you have followed closely my life. It wasn't just an information study. It was Timothy wanting to see everything about how Paul lived and follow him as he followed Christ. Timothy had observed Paul in order to emulate him. We don't have time to dig into all of the different features of Paul's life that he tells Timothy, or that he reminds Timothy of. But we'll just briefly consider them. Timothy had been closely observing Paul's teaching. He had been closely observing Paul's conduct, the way Paul handled himself in private and in public. A man who had been changed from a hateful adversary of Christ and his people to a great missionary. He had carefully observed Paul's aim in life. Aim in life is a word that elsewhere is used only of God's purposes. So, God's purposes are settled and sure. Timothy had had the privilege of watching, built upon God's word, Paul's steadfast purpose in life. I stopped to pause over that word a little bit this week. And just stop and thought about a few different people who I know and ask, could I say clearly, what is their purpose in life? Some people, it's hard to even know what is their purpose. Or some people, if you take an honest look, the purpose of their life is sad. And others, the purpose of their life brings joy to consider. Paul's purpose in life was clear. You didn't have to know him for more than 2 seconds to know that he lived to glorify God by making the good news of Jesus Christ known, regardless of costs. I just would encourage you, as a side note, stop and sit down and think through what your aim in life is. Maybe ask somebody else, hey, you know, take a couple minutes and answer me once you can. What do you think my aim in life is? It might be a helpful bit of introspection or getting someone else's perspective on you. All right. Timothy had observed Paul's conduct, his aim in life, his faith, which is probably referring to his faithfulness, his patience, His love, His steadfastness. Patience would refer to how Paul dealt with difficult people. And steadfastness would refer to how Paul dealt with difficult circumstances. They had all been characterized by love. And finally, Timothy had been able to observe Paul's persecutions and sufferings that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. If you want to read about those sufferings, you could go to Acts chapters 13 through 15 to see Paul's sufferings in the very region where Timothy grew up, particularly Lystra, where Paul was stoned so badly that people thought he was dead and dragged him outside the town and left him for dead, and God raised him up. He went back to the city the next day. This is the kind of steadfast maturity that God's word creates in someone. Paul says, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, it could mean that God had kept Paul alive to that point, but I think Paul is referring to something more when he talks about how God had rescued him. If we look ahead to chapter 4, verse 18, he makes another statement. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul writes this letter, he knows he is headed for execution. And yet he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So I think when he talks here in chapter 3 about how God had delivered him from, or rescued him from all these persecutions, the rescue is most foundationally focused on how God had kept him in the faith and kept him on the mission in spite of everything. The steadfast maturity created in him by God's word had kept him. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue. So Paul encourages Timothy with Scripture's impact on his mentors, on his mother, his grandmother, and on Paul himself, that Scripture had made them who they were. And Timothy was also to consider, we are also to consider Scripture's impact on Timothy himself. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This description of what Scripture is able to do in Timothy and in God's people only makes sense when we understand the nature of Scripture. That's why I wanted to start with the origin of Scripture. It's God-breathed. What else would we expect God-breathed Scripture to do but change His people? Of course, the Scriptures are profitable. And Paul gives some categories here in verse 16 of how Scripture is helpful. I think teaching is the general category. It's other places translated doctrine, things we need to learn. What impact will those things have on us? Well, it is profitable for reproof, which is conviction of wrongdoing. So Scripture is good for showing us where we have gone wrong. Correction comes from an interesting Greek word, epanorthosis. Does that sound like any Any word you're familiar with? Orthosis, where we get our word orthodontics. Same root. Refers to the restoration to an upright position or a right state. So it's translated correction, just like what an orthodontist is doing with a person's teeth. And finally, training in righteousness. Training would then refer to the ongoing development of that which is good. So let's just use that orthodontics illustration. In orthodontics, you need to have an evaluation, which would be the reproof that says, oh, we've got problems here. This is going to cause big trouble later on in life. We need to get this fixed. Correction would be the braces that have to go on to get the teeth put back in the right alignment. And then training would be the retainer that you're going to wear after the braces come off to keep the teeth in the right position. At least that's the way orthodontics was done when I had braces. I think things are have changed a little bit. And some people don't even have to have braces anymore. But anyways. And all of that process in orthodontics is done on a basis of knowing how the mouth works best and how it's supposed to be. That would be the teaching. So, applying that to life. God's word is good for describing for us how we've gone wrong, how we can be made right, and how we can grow stronger in that right way of living. Scripture had been doing this in Timothy. Paul gives a remarkable assessment of Timothy when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Scripture had been at work in Timothy, reproving where he needed it, correcting and bringing him back into alignment with God's design for him, and training him in righteousness, helping that Christ-like character to become firm and steadfast. That's what the Word of God does. Dependence on the Word of Christ creates a steadfast maturity in his people. Back in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he had said in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, be physical exercise, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We all have various areas of life in which we need reproof, correction, and training. Various aspects of our physical lives. But more valuable than all of that is to receive reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness in our holy character, in our image bearing of God. And that's going to, of course, spill over into all of those other ways. It's going to show up in all those other areas as well. For instance, taking good care of the person's body is part of how you live a holy life in Christ Jesus, as long as you're not obsessed with it, but you want to be a good steward of the body he's given you. Anyways, with that passage in mind, that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise in the present life and also the life to come. I wonder, are we as careful with our spiritual health as we are with our physical health? Are we as careful to feed our family spiritually as we are to feed them physically? It seems sometimes like Tiffany's life is an almost constant pattern of giving attention to meal prep. Breakfast is just over, and then you need to start thinking about how you're going to get people filled up for lunch. And then lunch dishes are barely done, and then it's time to start thinking about what's for supper. And what makes that necessary is that there's growing kids in the house, not to mention a hungry husband. Tiffany could stop giving that kind of attention to meals, but then the growing would slow down. Or if there was too much neglect, it would stop. So now apply that spiritually. How much growth do you want there to be in your family? Spiritually. So how careful are you going to be eating well spiritually together in God's Word? I was reminded of God's description for the Old Testament Israelites of how His Word was supposed to permeate their lives in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Certainly this was the approach that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taken with him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What God is saying there is that a family's relationship with Him is not to be a nice, tidy little check in the box that you do in the morning or at night. And there, we got the devotions out of the way. It's good to do those devotions as a family, but it's to be a way of life for individuals and for families and for church families. Following God's word together is a way of life. If we had more time, we could consider various specific ways of interacting with God's word as if it's really breathed out by Him and profitable for all these things. But we'll leave that for more specific application and conversation throughout the week. That being said, I just want to make one more closing application. Coming from verse 17. He said, Scripture is profitable for all these things, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God, there, is a phrase most specifically referring to the messenger of God. It echoes the common Old Testament expression of a prophet or someone who would come to deliver God's messages to people. And so Timothy is in this position in Ephesus of needing to raise up faithful teachers who will be able to teach others also. What is going to equip him for that work? It is the Word of God. What he needs most is not to read some other secular book one a week. What he needs is not to go to this conference or that conference, though those things may be valuable. What Timothy first and foremost needs is a dependence on God's holy word. What will equip Timothy for every good work in teaching and otherwise caring for God's people is a resolute dependence on Scripture. And so, perhaps the most specific application of this passage to all of us before everything else that I've said, or along with everything else, is Make a habit of learning from teachers who live in the Word. Not just teachers who refer to it, who reference it, who talk above it and dip down into it sometimes. Make a habit of learning from teachers who live in God's Word themselves and who open God's Word to you so that when they teach, you can say, yes, that's what God said. Not just, boy, that was interesting, or I love his personality, or whatever. We need to hear God speak. And so, Father, we thank you for this passage, reminding us of what's central and important in our lives. Would you continue to convince us that dependence on the Word of Christ creates steadfast maturity in your people? And as we are hungry for steadfast maturity, would you continue to convince us and teach us to be digging into your Word? Oh, your Word is gloriously powerful. Thank you that we can hear from you. Thank you for what you do through your Word. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.